Matthew 5, from 13, verse 13 through to verse 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm just going to pray now. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for everything that you have given us. Lord, I just pray that we will hear you speak to us this morning. Just pray for Tim. Lord, fill him with your spirit, that the words he calls out and speaks over us, Lord, will sink deep into our hearts. We will hear the Holy Spirit prompting us to what you want to hear from yourself. Lord, just pray that Tim will be bold as he proclaims your words of truth and life over us. Help us to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, Mike. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. You know, last week we celebrated the greatest day in the history of the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's our Christian hope, isn't it? It's that all the causes, the kind of the main causes of all the pain and suffering we see in the world have been defeated. Sin and death has been defeated. Amen? It's such good news. You know, the disciples, that first Easter, they go from kind of utter despair to this extreme kind of bewildered joy. But they're also left with lots of questions, because it quickly becomes clear that sin and death are still very much present in the world. Have you noticed that? Yeah? And, you know, though Jesus was resurrected and has promised resurrection for his followers too, that's a real promise that's coming. In the meantime, we continue to live in this world of pain and trouble. And that's hard, isn't it? You know, on Sundays, we celebrate resurrection hope, but then comes that thing that no one likes. It's called Monday. Monday. With difficult things to face. Work challenges, money worries, family problems, relationship breakdowns, conflicts, big things like funerals of loved ones like my family has coming up, smaller but still stressful things like deadlines and tiredness and just doing life. Have you noticed that Christians seem to have all the same problems as everyone else? Yeah? We do, don't we? Do you ever wonder, you know, why doesn't God just kind of take us to heaven when we die so we can escape all the mess? You know, why leave us with all these problems and pain? Well, it seems to have something to do with this extraordinary calling and identity that we looked at before Easter, when Jesus declares that God's people are the light of the world. the salt of the earth. And as salt and light, we have to be present to make a difference. We have to be present. But we also have to be different in order for our presence to make a difference. Yeah? And one of the questions that this series is going to keep asking us and prompting us is, are we present? Are we near the needs of this world? And are we different? Is there something about our lives that is different that can bring help and hope? That's what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's how life in the kingdom is supposed to breathe life and hope, not just into our own lives, but to those around us. It's supposed to help people see. You know, Jesus teaches into all those Monday morning issues, relationships, divorce, lust, money, worry, conflict. And we're going to dive into all of those things in detail over the coming weeks as we explore what John Stott described as the best known but least understood teachings of Jesus. These are the teachings that Jesus says in the Great Commission to his disciples. Teach people. Teach what I've commanded. And just to remind you, there are three kind of main parts to the Sermon on the Mount. There's a short introduction, which we looked at before Easter. We see there the sort of people that God is working in and through. And it's surprising. It's the poor, it's the needy, it's those who are grieving that Jesus says are living the blessing of God, the good life, and who are going to see and bring the kingdom of God. That's what we have seen. That's what we've been looking at, who God is working at. And then we begin today the kind of main body of the sermon, which is about not who, but how. How to live in the kingdom as salt and light. And then at the end of the sermon, there's a short conclusion where Jesus says, pay attention. And you've probably heard this teaching. He says, if you follow my teaching, it will be like you've built your house on a rock. You know, when the storms come, and they do come in life, you will stand. But if you don't follow his teaching, it's like building on sand, like a foolish man. And our lives will collapse. And again, so one of the key questions we're going to keep coming back to in this series is the simple question is, are we following the teaching of Jesus? Because the stakes are high, aren't they? I want my life built on rock, not sand. I'm guessing that's pretty true for all of us, yeah? We want to withstand the storms. Martin Luther King Jr. said, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy, difficulty. This series is all about how to build a life that stands firm in the storms. You know, my prayer is that God would help us understand how to build on rock, because right at the beginning of this section of the sermon, Jesus anticipates that people are going to misunderstand him. He's like, he's saying, you're going to hear what I'm about to say, and some of you are going to misunderstand what I'm teaching. So he's going to give we're going to look at two kind of vital keys that we're going to need to keep coming back to in this series in order to understand Jesus' teaching, to understand God's word, and how we're to live today as followers of Jesus. And there's a kind of old hymn that I think kind of beautifully just sums up Jesus' teaching, and it's this: trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There you go, there's my sermon. You can switch off now. That's how life in the kingdom works. Trust all of God's word, firstly. Let it lead you to Jesus. You know, one of the big debates at the time of Jesus was the question, how should God's word be interpreted and followed? It's the question we have today, isn't it? You know, how do we understand and follow the Bible? Is it all of it, some of it? How do we make sense of some of those tricky parts? We see that in the debates about what sort of pope is going to follow Pope Francis. Is it going to be someone more conservative or more progressive? And verse 17, Jesus is speaking into this issue, and he's particularly speaking about the law and the prophets. Now, the law, that refers to the first five books of the Bible, that's the Torah. And the prophets is kind of shorthand for the rest of the Old Testament. You know, we read all kinds of things in the Old Testament, things about food that we should or shouldn't eat. There's stuff about sacrifices, and they're wrestling. Well, what do we do with these instructions? Yeah, in the first century when Jesus was speaking, God's people had the same questions we had today, because this was already ancient teaching. This is like 1,000 years old, and the context for God's people had radically changed. They're no longer a kind of nation state. They were a scattered and occupied people. And so you have these different groups kind of forming who have different views, different answers to how to resolve this question of how you understand God's word. So you have groups like the Pharisees, who argued for a very strict and literal interpretation of God's word, with a real emphasis on personal holiness. You have other groups like the Sadducees, who have a big focus on the kind of ritual of the Old Testament, but are prepared to kind of compromise on quite a lot of other things with the Roman culture in order to hold on to power. You have other groups like the Essenes, who were kind of withdrawn and kind of creating their own communities. And everyone's wondering, where does Jesus stand? And particularly the question, you know, have you come to dismantle the Word of God? Are you some kind of liberal thinker bringing something new? And the answer is no and yes. No and yes. There's something unchanging, but there's also something new, profoundly new. Jesus is emphatic. Verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish. He says it twice, but to fulfill. Jesus is clear. The word of God remains absolutely unchanged and unchanging. You know, one of the things God's enemy is always trying to do is undermine our confidence in God's word. That's what happens right back in the Garden of Eden. If you know the story, the enemy comes to Eve and said, did God really say? Just sows this kind of seed of doubt about the word of God that results in a kind of derailing of their lives. Jesus says, God's word is trustworthy. He goes on to say, look, verse 18, not even the smallest stroke of a pen will disappear until heaven and earth disappear and everything is accomplished. What does he mean? Well, it is pointing to this truth that God's word is more enduring than the most enduring thing that we can see, which is creation. Yeah? Because behind creation is the word, God's command, that spoke it into being. That's the real eternal thing. So Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Jesus says, don't mishear me. Don't mishear my teaching. All of God's word remains intact. And you can imagine the Pharisees kind of nodding, looking around, going like, told you so. We're supposed to be taking this thing seriously. You know, they thought they're in the right. Jesus appears to be on their side, but then Jesus reveals something vital that the Pharisees have completely missed. And this is so important. Do you know it's possible to misunderstand the word of God? Yeah? And if nothing else, that should cause us to come with humility when we read it. Especially areas where there's particular disagreements over things. If you take verses here and there out of context, you will miss their meaning. Like if you just kind of read random sentences from a novel and try and get the whole story. Notice Jesus says, look, I've not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. Such an important word. Fulfill the law. This is the first key. If you want to correctly understand God's word, you have to understand that it is leading somewhere, or more particularly, it is leading to someone, to Jesus himself. It has a destination. It's like a signpost. It's absolutely correct in the place that it points to, in a destination, but it isn't itself the destination. Yeah? If you're lost and you suddenly discover a signpost that tells you your way, that's brilliant, it's fantastic, but you don't just stand there staring at the signpost. You go to the beach to have your swim. Yeah? Not by the road. Do you see the point? Yeah, the whole point, the way Jesus understands the Old Testament is like this prophetic signpost that points ahead, that points forward. He sees it as a unified story that needs resolution, that's pointing forward to something, needs fulfillment. And he says, I am the fulfillment. I'm the fulfillment of everything that this story is pointing to. It's such a huge claim that he's making, and it radically changes how we understand and view and interpret the Old Testament and the New. We have to keep in view the big story of the Bible. And the whole point we see in the big story of the Bible for God's people was that they were called to be a light to the Gentiles. That's what Jesus is picking up on when he says, you are the light of the world. He's picking up on old promises and prophecies from the Old Testament. He says, you are called to be a kingdom of priests. It's back in Exodus. And the truth is, as we read through the Bible, we discover that God's people completely fail in their calling to do this. And the question is, well, what is God going to do about this unresolved, incomplete story that he's telling? And that's what Matthew's trying to show us. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is supposed to remind God's people of their story and a particular moment in their story when their greatest leader, Moses, who rescued them from Egypt, he stands on Mount Sinai and he brings God's word. And this is the moment that is supposed to remind God's people of, as they see Jesus standing on a mountain bringing the word of God. In fact, if you look through Matthew, you're going to see all kinds of parallels, because what we see in Jesus' life is a retelling and a reliving of the story of God's people, but succeeding where we and they have failed. So if you look through the Gospel of Matthew, you see this everywhere. I'm just going to give you a few little examples of these parallels between Matthew and Exodus. So in Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus' birth, you've got Herod's order to do away with all the male infants. It parallels Pharaoh's awful order to slaughter the Hebrew children after Moses' birth. In Matthew 2, verse 15, we read, out of Egypt I called my son, referring to this return of Jesus coming as a rescuer, as Moses returned, coming as a rescuer to the people of God. Chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John. And baptism, we're told in the Bible, is a picture, actually, of passing through waters as God's people pass through the Red Sea. It's this amazing rescue that God did. Chapter 4, the 40 days of temptation of Jesus parallel the 40 years of wandering in the desert of God's people. Chapter 5, Jesus then stands on a mountain to deliver the new teaching of God as Moses stood on the mountain to deliver God's word. And all of that and more is to show that what was promised is being fulfilled here and now. Pope Benedict wrote this. He wrote, Christ now stands on the mountain. He now takes the place of the Torah. Or as the Apostle John puts it, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's the destination, but the Pharisees had missed it. They missed the destination. They're looking at the signpost. They thought their relationship with God was all about them and their performance. And Jesus says to them, he says, look, you study the scriptures diligently. And that's a brilliant thing to do, by the way. He's not down on that. He says, but it's because you think that in them, in the signpost, you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. It's the Bible is this signpost. It's precious and it's right, but we don't worship the signpost. We worship the one it points to. He alone brings life. His name is Jesus. You know, on the cross, Jesus declared what? It is finished. It's done. It's completed. It's fulfilled. That's why when Jesus comes, God says so clearly and emphatically so that others can hear when he's baptized, this is my son whom I love. What did he say? Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to his words. Because the key hermeneutic, which is a kind of theological word for how you understand the Bible and read the Bible, the key way to unlock God's word is how it points to Jesus. How does this lead to Jesus? Spurgeon said he would beat his way in every message to the cross of Jesus, because he understood that it is all about Jesus. So how do we approach God's word now? If Jesus has obeyed where we failed, if he's fulfilled what was required, do we still need to follow God's word? Yes. Yes. That's what he goes on to say. He says, so we trust all of God's word, but we obey all of God's word. We obey all of God's word, empowered by his spirit. Verse 19, Jesus is clear. Look what he says. Verse 19, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says there's a clear and direct correlation between our obedience to God and our place in the kingdom of God. Obedience really matters. Really matters. I mean, if you ignore God's word for your life, and if you teach others to do the same, Jesus says you're on dangerous ground because you're ignoring the way God has said life is designed to be. And so Jesus talks about the least of these commands, which again is touching on a debate at the time where they were asking, well, which of the commands really matter? You know, have some people come and do that, don't they? And to Jesus, say, what are the commands that matter? And Jesus seems again to be with the Pharisees. You know, every command matters, he says. And you can imagine the Pharisees, they're sitting there going, yeah, we're on the right track. We've got it. They'd had added a whole lot of other commands as well to the 600 plus that are in the Old Testament. But then this kind of drop the mic moment comes as everyone is thinking, the Pharisees have got it right. Jesus blows everyone's mind. He says, for I tell you, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You Pharisees aren't even close. And Don Carson writes about this, and he says this, this must have left Jesus' hearers gasping in dismay. Because you got to understand that when we hear Pharisee today, we think, oh, bad people, don't we? Yeah? That is not how we need to understand. Again, context really matters. When people saw the Pharisees, they are the holiest, most devout, most committed group. And Jesus says, they're not close. You've got to go above that. It's like Jesus is saying, he's like, you thought we were doing a high jump. I don't know what the high jump record is. 2 meters something, isn't it? Yeah? He says, no, it's not high jump. It's pole vault. It's like you haven't even understood what is required. You don't even enter. So what is Jesus getting at here? Is Jesus serious? Does Jesus really expect that level from his followers? Is Jesus talking about something impossible or possible? What do you think? The answer is yes. The answer is yes, because the kingdom is about how the impossible life is made possible. How does that happen? Well, let's be clear what we're talking about. For what is righteousness? What's he talking about? Well, it's this word tzedakah, which means doing right by people, living rightly, justly, lovingly. So in chapter 6, if you look ahead, verse 1, Jesus talks about being careful about your acts of righteousness, not being done to be seen by people. This is pointing to a deeper righteousness, not just externally doing the right things like the Pharisees were doing, but your internal motivation. That's why when asked, what is the greatest command? Jesus doesn't give one answer, he gives two. What does he say are the greatest commandments? First one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Yeah. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, that's everything, by the way. That's what it means to obey all of God's word. Love God, love one another. Verse 20, the Pharisees have managed to somehow obey God's word without obeying it. Yeah? That without love, without justice, without mercy, without true righteousness. There's kind of an external obedience rather than an internal one. And this can still happen in churches. They get kind of like harsh environments, Christians who are kind of doing all the right things, ticking all the right boxes. But when you get close, they feel so wrong because they lack the one thing that really counts. Love for God. And love for one another. Without love, Paul says, I am nothing. Nothing. That's what Jesus wants for his followers. And again, this is what the Bible is pointing forward to. You know, this is why Jesus comes. It's not just to do something we couldn't, though of course Jesus does. He lives the life we couldn't live. But it's to enable something in us. The impossible life made possible. And the prophet Jeremiah points forward to this time when God promises this. He says, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it where? On their hearts. It's like, how? Well, it's like with the pole vault. We're going to need something to get us up there. You can't just jump. You need something. And again, that's what God promises. It's like, well, how does this happen? Well, the scripture's still true. And it tells us how this happens. Ezekiel says this, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. You know, after the resurrection, the disciples are stunned, amazed, but they are still fearful and confused. And Jesus tells them they have to wait for something. What do they have to wait for? The coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says what is required for life in the kingdom is nothing less than a new birth by the Spirit of God. A new birth that results in real change. You know, the true purpose of salvation is not a kind of technical get out of jail free card for bad people. That's not salvation. It's about bad people being transformed into good people, becoming children of God, becoming, Jesus becomes what we are so that we can become what he is. It's a true exchange. Are you experiencing that transformation? Are you changing? Are you becoming more like Jesus at the moment? You know, that change happens as we live not in our own strength, but are empowered by the Spirit of God. So are you full today with the Spirit of God? What are you filling your life with? Time and again in the Bible, old and new, God points out this thing that seems to happen with God's people is that they end up filling their lives with other things. Drinking from cracked cisterns, says in the Old Testament, or New Testament, getting drunk with wine. Instead, God says, come and drink from my well, living water. Come and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is how the impossible things that we're going to read over these coming weeks can actually become a reality in the lives of God's people. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then his followers discover that they can do all things, though, through Christ who gives them strength. That is God's calling on us to live radical lives of love. Mother Teresa said, small things done with great love will change the world. We're going to be seeing some stories of the world being changed through small things in our World Week next month. But this is the journey we're on in the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of kind of emptying ourselves. Say, I'm not going to drink from that rubbish. I'm going to learn again and hear and take up Jesus' invitation to come to him and drink. Become more like Jesus, to be a light in the world, and to be able to withstand the storms of life. Should we pray together? Lord Jesus, it is so clear that what we need in life is to trust and obey. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that just for the different things that you're particularly speaking into each of our lives right now, you'd help us to hear those things, those areas you're calling us to trust, and those areas you're calling for obedience. Just ask the Lord, even right now, where am I needing to trust you? And where are you calling for obedience? Just bring your own prayer to God. Lord, if we try and trust, if we try and obey in our own strength, we will fail dramatically. Lord, we need you. We need your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you have come and you declare it is finished, it is done, the door is open. Lord, help us even this morning to come and drink afresh, that our lives would be transformed. Come and meet with us.